Philippians chapter 2 is where we will be. Last two nights, my wife and I, well, I was there both nights. She was there one night. We went to the plaza and we saw Chico alive. It was something brought to our city through Bethel and through YWAM. And it was a blessing. It was a blessing to be with a lot of other churches and church workers. They presented, they were praying for people up and down the street, you know, and they were trusting the power of God. I saw a little girl walk up to a homeless man and say, "Can I pray for you?" And it was refreshing to see the way they just expect God to work. Now, that doesn't mean I agreed with every bit of it. There were, you know, someone prayed for my wife's back to get better, and when she wasn't instantly better, they almost implied that she lacked faith, and that's bad doctrine. And the reason I mention that is just because that's part of our teaching today. And so, but it was a wonderful experience for our city, and I thank God that Christ was proclaimed in our city. God is working. God is working. God is working. And he wants to work in us. And to tell you the truth, he's working fresh in your pastor's heart, so be careful. Stand back. No, I'm kidding. But God has been speaking to me in a lot of different ways and encouraging me with his love also. And that I can only encourage you with what he gives me, and he has been encouraging me. So I hope this morning is a blessing to you. We're going to be in the Word. We're going to then be taking communion. And again, we're just kind of a light attendance today. That's okay. When we have communion, I'm going to have the elders come up before communion, actually. Well, and if any of you want prayer, we're going to take a few minutes. And you can say, okay, I want prayer for healing, or I want prayer for a greater infilling of the Holy Spirit. You can come forward and one of the elders will pray with you. And we'll just have a few minutes of that today before we take communion. So I'm flexible. Let's see what God wants to do. But let's get into the Word. That's always the centerpiece of all that we do, God's Word. Philippians chapter 2. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we get to look into your Word. You are an all-powerful and almighty God. And Lord, you do heal. And at the same time, you do comfort us in affliction. And I pray this morning that your Word would come alive to us. And I pray that you would meet with us and make us stronger in faith and in spiritual health. And I pray that you would work here according to your will in your people. Thank you, Father. We love you. And we thank you that you love us. You first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, if you were here, Philippians 1, if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to hear the audio because I think the introduction to the book is important. And we talked about how Paul loved this little Philippian church. Remember Philippi was, he went, it's in Europe. It's the first church in Europe. The door was blocked for Paul to go to Asia. Remember that? We studied that in Acts chapter 16. The Spirit of Jesus blocked the way into Asia two times. And so Paul went into Philippi. He got a vision of a man from Macedonia, come and help us. And as he went there, he first saw Lydia by the water. They didn't even have They didn't have a synagogue because if they'd had 10 Jews, he would have gone to the synagogue. So he was a groundbreaker in Philippi. And using Lydia and a demon-possessed girl that got saved and a jailer that got saved, a work began in Philippi. And this church, though it was poor, was very generous. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 8, the Macedonian churches, their generosity welled up, even though they were poor. And the Philippian church would send offerings to Paul, not once, but twice. He didn't even accept offerings from the Corinthian church because he didn't want them to call him a false apostle. But he allowed this Philippian church, not Philippine, but Philippian church I've made that mistake more than once, and to give to him. And so, remember he said that his chains, his being in a Roman prison, as he writes this, this is one of four Roman prison epistles, along with Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon. He wrote this in prison. He said, my chains are advancing in the gospel. Because I'm here in prison, more and more people are getting saved. More and more people are getting emboldened to follow Christ. Remember, there were 9,000 guards in the praetorium there. 9,000. And Roman soldiers were coming to Christ. And people were coming to Christ in big numbers as Paul was in prison. And He said, as we closed last week, and I want to do this review, remember that key verse last week, chapter 1, verse 29? You can make it a memory verse. It says that you've been given the privilege not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. And so the idea is, if God says, not only do you have faith in the Lord, but I'm going to give you the privilege of going through hardship or suffering or persecution, then bear it as a badge. Because your brothers and sisters are suffering all over the world. We are not exempt from the possibility of persecution coming to America. So that's kind of a review. And I want to say one more thing. Because why do I say that? Because I care about your spiritual health. I'm a pastor. If I don't, I'm in trouble. As I was there last night, I kind of was weighing out the doctrine of healing. And I want you to understand something. Jesus heals. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the Bible says, by his stripes we are healed. And that applies to physical illness. The New Testament applies it to physical illness when Jesus healed people. At the same time, you do see illness. And we're going to talk about that this morning when we get to Epaphroditus. Paul had a thorn. Timothy had a problem with his stomach. And he said, take a little wine. He didn't just say, claim your healing. And he says, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. And so there were people that got the greatest prophet of all time, with a double portion, perhaps Elijah and then Elisha. It says that in Scripture, he suffered with the illness wherewith he died. So if you take an extreme on the subject of healing, you're off. If you say that God doesn't heal at all, that was only in yesterday in the first century, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. God heals today. He lives and he's miraculous and he heals. If you say, on the other hand, that all people should be healed, and if they don't get healed, it's a lack of faith, you are also wrong. Because there are many who suffer afflictions in this life. And that affliction is actually a work of God in their life. I want those words to sink in. Your trials and your afflictions are God's instruments in your life quite often. Maybe some of you today are suffering from something physically. God can heal that, but if he doesn't remove that, that is a tool in his hand to make you the person in Christ that he wants you to be. I'll tell you a trial that I've gone through, besides that, is the trial sometimes of not hearing God. Have you ever gone through a long period of time where God doesn't give you any comfortable, warm, fuzzy feelings? And God I was just reading in Streams in the Desert, which I love, that often God will do that as a reward because he wants to teach that individual what faith looks like without any. And I'll come back. It's just something that if I get sidetracked on it, I'll be. But don't think that if you suffer an illness or God is silent with you, it's because he's mad at you. God loves you. And the afflictions that come your way, as you are his child, are only for your betterment and your strengthening. Somebody can say amen? Amen. All right, here we go. We're going to go into chapter 2. Let's begin reading. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, we're going to read in just a moment about what Christ's example is, but what Paul is writing to this church is the need that they have for unity. Water break. In the letter to the Philippians, he's not addressing, like the Corinthians, issues of sexual immorality and lawsuits, issues of carnality and making factions. They didn't have those kind of problems. This church is not, this letter is not really a doctrinal letter for the most part. This letter is a personal affection letter. Whereas the book of Ephesians and Colossians are a lot of doctrine on Christian conduct, here he's saying he doesn't have any of those rebukes at all, except there is an underlying suggestion throughout the epistle that they lacked complete unity. We will see in chapter 4, verse 2, it says of this letter that Euodia and Syntyche, two women, were not getting along with each other. And just a little disagreement within the church can go a long way to hurt the church. And so Paul is expressing it tenderly. He says, if you have any comfort in Christ, if you have any encouragement, are you a Christian? Do you have any encouragement in being a Christian? Do you have any comfort in being a Christian? Do you have any tenderness and compassion? Has God touched you? Then he says, if so, if you have any of that, then I want you to make my joy complete. He was their pastor, you know. He was their founder. And my joy complete by being like-minded. I want you to get along with each other. I want you to get along with each other. Be like-minded, in harmony with each other. Unity is powerful, folks. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. God, Psalm 131, God wants us to have unity. And he says instead, he begins to describe how we should be instead. It says we should do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So if your goal in doing something is to promote yourself, if your goal in doing something is to be seen by other people, you shouldn't do it. But it says, I want you instead to, in humility, consider others better than yourself. That's an interesting thing to meditate on. Do we esteem others better than ourselves? And if you really are in touch with the Lord, that shouldn't be hard to do. Because if you know the Lord, you know what a wretch you are. Apart from him, you have nothing good in your flesh. And so how can you possibly think too much of yourself? As you know Jesus Christ and you stand in the presence of God, it humbles you. And you know that, yeah, Lord, and so esteeming others above yourself. Esteeming others. Guys, I was saved in San Diego County at age 26 and went to Calvary Chapel of Fallbrook. My first pastor, Glenn Cook, he used to just emphasize 1 Corinthians 13. If we have not love, we have nothing. We have nothing. The greatest is love. The greatest is love. This is kind of like a love chapter. Humility is where love starts. Humility is esteeming others above yourself. And here we're going to see the humility of Christ in this chapter. So he says, if you're encouraged, have any encouragement or comfort or any of that, I want you to be like-minded. Having this, being one in spirit and purpose. Are we one in spirit here today? Yes. Are we one in purpose? Yes. What's our purpose? Our purpose is to know Christ better and to reach a lost world. Our purpose is to grow into the image of Christ and to reach a lost world. That's our common purpose for all of us. For all of us. And so, in humility, consider others better than yourself. That's quite a verse. Underline it. Mark it in your neighbor's Bible. Lean over and... No, I'm just kidding. Humility, consider others better than yourself. And each of you should look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. How are you doing on that one? I know how to look to my own interest. I got plenty of interest. You know, how's the acre doing? I got to work on it. It's okay to look to your own interest. We have things that we have to do. That's life. But we should look not only to our own interest, we should look to the interest of others. Does God put someone on your heart that might need help? Go help them. Someone needs prayer, pray for them. Someone needs encouraging, encourage them. Look not only to your own interest, but to the interest of others. The interest of others. And so that's the exhortation, is that we would look to the interest of others. And so really, you can break it down and do Greek words and all that, but the truth is, this is a pretty simple admonition. It is, if you belong to Jesus, I want you to be unified. And if you're unified, that means that you will be esteeming each other better than yourself, and you will be looking out for each other's interest. That's love. And so as Christians, we should practice those things, humility and like-mindedness and esteeming others. So in your heart, when you look at your brother, go and think, I esteem you. I esteem you. I esteem you. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, he said, which is not in May's text. I surprise her with scriptures all the time in translating. He said, we look at no one from a worldly point of view any longer. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, the old is passed away. I don't look and say, oh, I see your old nature. Oh no, I don't do that. That's fault finding. We're all still sons of Adam and Eve. We're going to make mistakes. But instead, look to the, I see your new nature. I see Christ in you. I see Christ in you. I see Christ in you. You're in the image of God. You're a brother made in the image of God. You're a sister made in the image of God. Wow. And I esteem you. And that's the attitude that's to be in us. Now, beginning in verse 5, we have what is called in the Greek the kenosis, the emptying. The emptying. And verses 5 through 11, it has been observed, is the one place in this whole epistle of the Philippians that is very formal. In verses 5 through 11, he's very formal. All of a sudden, he is kind of doctrinal here. This is a formal thing he wants to pronounce. And this is, it's a very powerful text. It says, your attitude, verse 5, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Attitude could also be translated your mind. This mind should be in you. This should be the way you think. This attitude, this should be the way you think. The same, how should we think? As Jesus thinks. The attitude of Jesus. What is that attitude? It's here, verse 6. Who being in the very nature or very form of God, and that word in the Greek is morphe, it means being in essence God. He is God. The deity of Christ. You cannot escape the deity of Christ, by the way. I'll pause in that. Who being in very nature, no, I won't. I'm going to read the whole thing and then come back to it. Let's read it. It's more powerful to read it all. Verse 6, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't hold on to it. He didn't use it for his own advantage. But made himself nothing. That's the word kenosis, emptied himself, taking the very nature, essence, likeness of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, would you like to know Jesus better this morning? Here it is. Jesus is the servant king. One attribute of our holy, powerful God is he is humble. He created the universe. He's holy, he's loving, and he is humble. The humility of God, the humility of Jesus. And though he is God, he was willing to take the form of a man, verse 8, and become obedient to death on a cross. So he was a servant, the nature of a servant. You remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? He says, do you see what I've done? This is what I want you to do, and you'll be blessed if you do. The Son of Man, Jesus said, did not come to be served, but to serve. And so Jesus' very nature is, how can I serve you? How can I be a servant to you? That's the attitude of God. So if we're to be made into God's image, we are, by definition, to esteem others above ourselves and to say, how can I serve you? How can I help you? What can I do for you? Now, when Jesus emptied himself, he did not empty himself of deity. The word in verse 6, he's a very form of God, is a Greek word that means he is God. He is in essence God. And we know this. I mean, the deity of Scripture is all over the Bible. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can you be with God and be God unless that's the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is God. In Colossians, you can read it on your own. Turn to Colossians real quick. Turn one page over to Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things were created by him, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether authorities or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things on earth and things in heaven by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so, and then in Colossians 2, verse 9, it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ." And so, back to Philippians, guys. Being in the very form of God, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. One God, three persons in the Godhead. Being in the very form of God, being God, he thought it not something to be grasped, a robbery to empty himself. And he took on the nature of a servant and was obedient to death on a cross. He was in human likeness. Verse 7, it just means his outward appearance became a man. And so as one person said, God can change forms, but he's still God. And Jesus Christ came to earth as a... And what does this mean? How do you liken this? I mean, J. Vernon McGee, he has the illustration of the ant, which I think he stole it from me because I've had the same thought before I even read McGee. I've used that same illustration. But he talks about how the little ants were getting into his house, eating the sugar basket or whatever. And you don't want ants, and so you got to kill them. You got to get some spray. You got to step on them. You got to kill the ants. He says, I don't like killing things, but I don't want those ants in my house. Well, he said, now, if I could somehow become an ant for a while and just, maybe 3 years, I'll hang out as an ant, or 33 years as Jesus did, and I'll go be an ant for a while. And during that time, I'll have a little conversation with the ants and I'll say, you're really not supposed to come in the house, You're not supposed to do that. And then they won't obey me anyway, so I'll die for them for their sins. I mean, that's a poor illustration, but it'd be like you giving up a position of who you are and saying, I'm going to be an ant for the next few years. God is the ultimate missionary, is Jesus Christ, the ultimate missionary. He gave up comfort. He gave up everything to come for us. And by the way, I have a missionary video for you today that I want you to see. But Jesus Christ became a man. And he tabernacled for a while. He lived for a while among us. And he was a servant, and he was obedient to death on a cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And it's interesting, it says, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, to me, that suggests that even those, and this is confirmed, you can just write it down, Revelation 5:13 also speaks of those under the earth who will proclaim Christ with their tongue. I believe that the Bible teaches that even those who are doomed for hell, those who have rejected the Messiah, will come to a point where they will say Jesus is Lord. The problem is it will be too late. And by the way, that's the problem I have with theology with the one song. It says, someday every tongue will confess, the greater reward is for those who do it now. It's more than a reward. It's like heaven or hell whether you confess it now. Yeah, right? That's okay. It's a nice song and I love it. But here's the thing. The Bible says in Romans 10, 8 through 10, it says, I could quote it, but I'm going to turn to it and read it. Romans 10, you can turn to it if you want. 8 through 10. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Powerful, powerful verse. The power of the tongue. In Matthew 12:37, Jesus said, by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Your words are powerful. I play tennis with some guys in doubles, and I'm praying for this one guy I'm playing with. He's a former Chico State professor, and he's older than me, but he plays better tennis than me, and he's a very nice guy, and I really like him. But I just point out, ask him about faith, and he said, I don't believe. I don't believe in God. Now, if he stays in that position, he's going to be separated from God forever, and I pray he doesn't. By your words, you can be condemned, or by your words, you can be acquitted. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a great promise to me. That's like a contract. God says, if you will confess with your mouth and you will believe in your heart, you'll be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No, he doesn't say fill out an application form. He just says, come, and I will save you if you will believe in me, if you will trust in me. And so someday every knee will bow. Someday every tongue will confess under the earth as well. Perhaps referring to those in judgment. So it's more than better now. It's essential now. Confess him. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father in heaven. So I like every opportunity to confess him. I like every opportunity to show mercy to other people too, because I need a lot of it. So the measure you use will be measured to you. Be merciful to others, and God, and you'll obtain mercy. Verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So, it's always good when you're studying scripture to have a context and look at what came before it and what come after. If you want to be accurate, just say what came. So he's talking here about working something out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think he's talking, work out what he just said. Work out that attitude of Christ. Work out that mind of Christ. Live it. Live it out. Work out your, now notice, he's not saying work for your salvation. You cannot work for your salvation. That's impossible. Jesus paid for it by shedding his blood on the cross. He says, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling, meaning we serve a holy God. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Very important that you read the next sentence. Work out what God is working in. For it is God who works in you to will and to act. I can't work out anything he doesn't put in there. He puts it in, I work it out. He puts it in, I work it out. He's saying, God is working in you, now live it. That's our part. God's given you the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit, now live it. God has given you a spirit of power and love, now live it. Work out what God has put in. Not work for, work out. And so, yeah, there's an old movie, Chariots of Fire. Who's ever seen that movie? Chariots of Fire? One best picture in 1981, I think it was. Best picture. Check it out. And it's the story of a runner, and he needs a trainer, and he goes up to the coach, Mr. Massabini, and he says, will you train me? And Mr. Massabini says, well, I'll take a look at you. I'll watch you run. He says, there's an old saying in our game, you can't put in what God's left out. And if I see talent, I'll train you. And of course, he did train him, and he won an Olympic medal. It's a good movie. But you can't work out what God hasn't put in. But whatever he has put in you, work it out. He's given you his spirit. Now live it. It's God who works in you to will and to act. He's given you his word. He's given you his spirit. Go live it. Whatever gifts he's given you in the spirit, go use those gifts. Work out your salvation because God works in you. And then verse 14, he says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul has some long sentences, doesn't he? That's a long sentence. That's all one sentence. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. There's a book that's called the Book of Complaining, and it's the Book of Numbers. There's a great deal of complaining. The Israelites came out of the, you know, and they said, oh, Moses, this manna, we're tired of it. We detest this miserable food. And we're thirsty, Moses, we're thirsty. And, you know, why'd you bring us out here anyway? To kill us, Moses? And there was a lot of complaining that went on. And when they complained, you may remember there's a story that you can probably have read before in Numbers 21 where God sent venomous snakes to bite them because they were complaining so much. And, I've been bit. And they were going to die from this poisonous snake, but then God had Aaron or Moses fashion a bronze snake and hold it up. And whoever looked at the bronze snake was healed of their snake bite. And so all of us have complained at times, and that's called sin. And so Jesus hung on the cross for our sins. And in John 3:14, Jesus said, just as the bronze snake was lifted up, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks to him will not perish. So God has taken our sins away and that we're not condemned. But we are not to be a complaining people. And especially not complaining against each other. God doesn't do everything without complaining. Another word for complaining is murmuring. Someone said that's a word that sounds like what it is. Murmur, murmur, murmur. You know. I have found that I'm better when instead of complaining, I say thank you. Even in the midst of the trial, I go, okay, Lord, thank you. You know, and so God help us to not be a complaining people or arguing. The Bible says to Timothy, the Lord's servant shall not quarrel. Our goal is to walk away from an argument. It's the glory of a man to overlook an offense. And I don't want to argue. I don't want to argue. I'll step aside first. Do everything without complaining or arguing. That you may be blameless and pure. Children of God without fault. Doesn't mean perfect. We're not perfect. But we should shine like stars in a crooked and depraved generation. This generation is crooked. The world is fallen. And we are the little lights at night. You go out at night, you look at the stars when it's nice and dark. That's who you are. You shine like stars. You are the light in the dark. In a wicked world, you are the light of the world, church. We are the light of the world because Jesus Christ lives inside of us. It's interesting, in Daniel 12:3, I'll read it to you. Daniel 12:3 says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Interesting reference in Daniel, very similar to this. You shine like stars. As you what? As you hold out the word of life in order that I will not run away. So I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to shine in the way I live, but also I'm supposed to share the word. I'm holding out the word of life, holding on to the word of life in my own life, reading it, and then holding it out to you. So a Christian is a person who shines like a star, and he's got the word, and he's ready to share it. Do you know the Bible? Have you heard this? You know that God loves you? And so we should hold out the word of life, because this world is desperate. This world is desperate. The harvest is great. The laborers are few. Asian Bible Church, if we don't have a spirit of evangelism and missionary, we're dead. We're a dead church. And I don't want to be a dead church. All of us have got to have a burden for souls, a vision for souls. And so and then in verse 17, it says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too may be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, I don't care how much I'm suffering, like a drink offering. What's a drink offering? A drink offering is mentioned in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Numbers 28 and you'll find it in Numbers 29, but you don't need to turn there. Just make a note. And the drink offering was something they would have a regular sacrifice and they would pour it over the top. Now, it was never poured over the sin offering. Jesus is the sin offering and Paul can't do anything to add to that. It's finished. But over the burnt offering, which represented consecration and service to God, they would take a cup of wine and they would pour it over the offering. That was an additional liquid sacrifice over the offering. And Paul says, you guys are like the burnt offering. You're living for God. And I don't mind being poured right out over the top of you. I don't mind that. I'm willing to have my life poured out for God. poured out for God. I was thinking of a bookmark I have here. This is the oldest bookmark in the world. My daughter gave it to me. Not really. And it's about someone named Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to Ecuador to the cannibals, and he and five other guys died. He and four others. He said, "Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou wilt, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before thine altar." That's deep stuff. And come see me afterwards. I'll let you read it in slow motion. He also said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Pouring out your life for Christ. Paul didn't mind. He said, "Yeah, I'll pour out my life as a drink offering." And then verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out on his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." I find that verse interesting. "But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." So Paul says, "You know, right now I'm in prison, but I'm going to send Timothy to you. And he's my number one guy. He's like a son to me. He's a son in the faith." And he says, "I don't have anybody like Timothy." Timothy doesn't look out for his own interest. You know what Timothy was looking out for? The interest of Jesus Christ. When you wake up in the morning, do you go, "Okay, Lord, I want to look out for your interest today. What do you have for me to do?" That's the attitude that Timothy had. By the way, the word Timothy means he who honors God. That's a nice name, Timothy, he who honors God. I've had the privilege in my life of mentoring some young men. Pastor Lito in Manila, Pastor Joseph Joe, who's in Dumaguete City, and guys like that. And I love getting to do that. When I was the pastor who's now pastoring in Monterey, and I'm not trying to impress you, but one of the great joys of being in ministry is to disciple somebody else. All of us, by the way, are called to do that. Go and make disciples of all nations. And every one of us should be discipling someone. Are you hanging out with someone that you disciple? God would like, be alert. God's going to give you someone to disciple. And Paul said, "There's nobody like Timothy. He's my favorite one. I mean, Titus is cool and all that, but Timothy is amazing." He didn't say that. But I can say that God has raised up missionaries, and he's raising up missionaries. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I think Michael and Marlon are both have calls to full-time ministry someday in their life. And God is raising up Timothy's right here in this church, and I pray hallelujah to that. Okay. In fact, I'll call you Timothy next time. No, I won't. But just kidding. But I rejoice. I rejoice, and I include all of you, men and women. I'm not just picking. There's just two guys I like to pick on. All of you are called to be fruitful. And Timothy is our example. He looked out for the interest of Jesus Christ. And then verse 25. "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." So remember, I told you last week that Epaphroditus is the one who brought the offering there. And now Epaphroditus is going to be the one who carries the letter back to the church. He says, "For he longs for all of you," verse 26, "he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." So he's saying, look, you guys sent Epaphroditus with this offering. He's a church leader. Some people think he was actually the pastor at Philippi. I don't know about that. But he was a leader. And he took an offering to Paul in Roman prison. And he says, and then he got sick and he almost died. And Paul said he almost died, but to spare me sorrow upon sorrow, God healed him. And he says, and actually Epaphroditus was worried about you because you'd heard he's sick and he didn't want to stress you out. How about that? You're sick and you're worried about the people that are worried about you. That's a loving guy. And he says, but now he's well, and I'm going to send them to you. And you should honor men like that because they risk their life for the sake of the gospel. So what I want to emphasize there first, and two things. The first thing is about sickness. Let me say it one more time. If we could just name and claim a healing, then where was Paul's faith? Why didn't he just say heal? You know, that don't go into that doctrine that you should, and if you have that gift, you should go clear out all the hospitals today. People get sick. On the other hand, God does heal. And you have to be balanced on that. And the New Testament, if you look at it, and the Bible, if you look at it, presents the fact that God, there is supernatural healing in Christ. And you should pray for it and you should ask for it. Of course you should, but you trust in that more than the doctor, believe me. But secondly, there are people that will be afflicted. And so he was restored. The other thing I want to say, and this is kind of in closing, is that Epaphroditus risked his life for the gospel. He risked his life. And as we talk about risking your life, I thought of a missionary that I have the privilege of knowing who gave his life in the service of the Lord. When I was pastoring at Calvary Chapel of Monterey Bay, a young man named James Garwood, I only knew him briefly, but he came to the church, and he was encouraged by me because I'd been a missionary in Manila, but I'd never seen anybody as sold out as him. And he was young. He had a lot to learn, but I got to pray with him. And I'd like to show you this video right now before we close the study. So if we just flip the lights off, and I'll move my thing, and then we'll close after that.